Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll be pleased to know that we're going to be doing all 58 verses. So I hope some of you have got your coffees in, your teas, had a snack if you need be, caught up on some sleep at some point, because I am going to be watching for eyes going a little bit. No, I'm sure you won't, because this is an exciting chapter. And to be fair, when you go through it anyway, it's not really an easy chapter, I don't think, to split. We'll try and get through this in good time anyway. But yeah, there's some great stuff in it. So starting from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. And obviously this is wherein we stand too, isn't it? The gospel. Verse 2 says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So basically, if you're saved, you're going to know why you're saved, aren't you? Okay, if you're saved, you know why you're saved. So this isn't someone that's believed and not done any works, obviously. This is talking about, there are people that have basically believed in emptiness. They didn't really believe, did they? Okay, and we, you know, shock horror to all of you, I'm sure probably everyone in this room that's done a fair amount of soul winning has probably preached the gospel to someone that probably didn't really get saved. But as long as we do our best, we're thorough, we make sure that they claim to understand and believe what we do, that's as far as we can go, isn't it? And there will be people that don't, and that's the way it is. But that's not to say that there's anything you have to do to show. It's just if you ask someone, they might not be able to give a perfect, exact answer that you want. And we've had that before, haven't we? Where you kind of delve a bit deeper and you work out, actually, that person is saved. But they kind of maybe they're a bit funny with wording, not really sure how to explain it. But ultimately, they know that Jesus Christ died, buried and rose again. And that was a bodily resurrection. That's important. We're going to see in a second for their sins. Yeah. If you're saved, like I said, if you're saved, you do know you're saved, don't you? And 1 John 5:13, many of us know this verse very well. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we should know we have eternal life if we believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, verse 3 to 6, he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And really from verse 2 there, that is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Verse 2, you're saved if you know you're saved, yeah? Okay, you're saved. If you know you're saved, then by which you're saved. Verse 3, we see here, for I deliver unto you first of all which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Christ is the anointed, isn't it? The Messiah. So really there, according to the Scriptures, well, I think that's acknowledging his divinity, isn't it? Christ, the anointed one, according to the Scriptures, that he died for our sins as well there. Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins, not previous sins, not some of our sins. He died for our sins, didn't he? Okay, and that, yeah, that's every single one of our sins, past, present and future. And it, you know, it's just such a nutshell gospel, this. Verse 4. Also in verse 3 though, he says, and that he died for our sins. And as we often explain, that death is physical and spiritual, isn't it? Spiritual and hell. Verse 4 there says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So his body was buried, he bodily arose the third day. Yeah, it's a bodily resurrection. And verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and basically evidenced by him being seen, isn't it? That's a bodily resurrection, evidenced by him being seen by people. Okay, it wasn't just some spirit kind of floating around. He was seen. In fact, he ate with people and they handled him, didn't they? And then verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth is present, but some have fallen asleep. And that's, so here, he's contrasted with the 500 brethren, that's believers, who are therefore not dead, are they? So, but their bodies are asleep. Okay, so they're awaiting the resurrection, which again is part of the gospel, isn't it? Yeah. It's knowing that eventually you're going to be bodily resurrected, aren't you? And that they've fallen asleep, they haven't died and gone to hell because of what Jesus Christ did. So it's kind of, it's a nutshell gospel, isn't it? Verse 7, it says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. I believe that's the Lord's brother, James. Then verse 8, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So, of course, we know that Paul was previously named Saul, and he was a Christian hunter, wasn't he? He was hunting down Christians. And he was a witness, wasn't he? And consenting, we see him consenting to the stoning of Stephen to death. And in Acts 8:3 it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now turn to Acts 9. So at this point, I mean, Paul is, you know, he is like the enemy of Christianity, isn't he? But regardless, look at chapter 9 from verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So Paul then goes to Ananias, isn't he? And he's told to call on the name of the Lord. We see that described in Acts 22. And then he goes on to be one of the greatest Christians ever. And it's an amazing story, isn't it? It does give you some hope for some people, doesn't it? Because it is easy to just look at people and say, no chance, those people that just seem angry by God, angry by Jesus Christ specifically, angry by the thought of the gospel. It doesn't mean they're a reprobate. It doesn't mean they're a reprobate. It doesn't mean it's too late for them. And Paul would be someone, let's be honest, you would be, if there was a modern day Paul now, and probably we could think about some that you could kind of describe as that sort of thing, maybe without the physical stuff. But we would all probably be naming him reprobate, wouldn't we? We'd be going, look at this guy. No way. Look at him. Look at how he's behaving and everything else. He absolutely hates God. But it's not a done deal, is it, that? There are obvious signs of reprobation. But Paul wasn't that. But he did have some zeal for persecuting the church, didn't he? Or at least all these New Testament churches and these people. He's just going around persecuting, hailing men and women. Okay, so... Verse 10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So, remembering where we came from should help to humble us, shouldn't it? Should help to humble us. I think it could be a good thing to remind yourself sometimes, not to feel guilt for the sin, because, you know, Jesus Christ has paid for every single one of those sins. But it is a good reminder, isn't it? It's a good reminder of who we were and not to get too puffed up with who we feel we might be now. And I think Paul there as well, because he's acknowledging how hard he's worked. You could think, bit of a brag. Well, it's true, isn't it? He laboured more abundantly than they all. But he's given the glory to God, isn't he? Yeah. And really, he's acknowledging who he was. And, you know, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. And really, it's not the person, is it? It's the preaching that gets them saved. It's the preacher of the word of God, the preacher of the gospel. Okay, verse 12, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, now this is false doctrine going around the church. And let's be honest, if they're saying that Christ, that there is no resurrection of the dead, and if Christ is preached, he did rise from the dead, and then they're saying there's no resurrection, you probably have to say these people are unsaved who are saying that, wouldn't you? Yeah. I mean, that's part of the gospel, isn't it? The resurrection. So there's some wicked false doctrine going around the Corinthian church at this point. And, it's a good reminder, isn't it, that false doctrine can go around a church. And it's going around a church where they were saved by Paul. They've had good teachers. They've had, obviously, they've been taught, some of them, by Peter. But there's Apollos as well, and Paul, and but there's false doctrine. I mean, it's full of false doctrine, this church, full of all sorts of issues, but there is this false doctrine going around. We have to be aware of it, and we have to get that balance right. There'll be new people, newly saved, that don't explain things too well, but when there are people that are definitely putting something that you know is false doctrine, that needs to be addressed, doesn't it? Okay, that needs to be addressed, 100%. And this is what Paul does, doesn't he, here? Verse 13, it says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Okay, and we see why in a few verses. And verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The resurrection is essential, isn't it? The resurrection is essential. Verse 15, yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Okay, so turn to Romans 4. Romans 4 and verse 24. Okay, Romans 4:24. Okay, this is talk about Abraham's faith being imputed unto him for righteousness. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justifications. So he was delivered for our sins. Arising from the dead showed that the payment had been made, didn't it? So the rise from the dead shows that that payment's been made, because if Jesus Christ was still in hell, he would still be paying for our sins. If he's still paying for our sins, it means we're not justified yet, because he's still paying for them. Yeah, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that? So verse 18 says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, because he hasn't paid for their sins, isn't he? So where are they going? Those people that have fallen asleep, where have they gone if Jesus Christ is still having to pay for sins? But that payment's been made. That's a point in the resurrection, isn't it? It's been made. It's final. It's done. He paid for the sins. Then believers, wouldn't they? They would have to be punished in hell, as a payment has to be made. God is a righteous judge. And we preach that to people, don't we? God is a righteous judge. The payment has to be made. Verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So if we thought that the only hope was if Christ came in our lifetime, we'd be calling everyone the Antichrist, wouldn't we? Because we'd so want them to be the Antichrist. We'd be like them guys naming Donald Trump and any other leader in the world. Because we'd just be like, please, Jesus, come back. Because if you don't, I'm done, aren't I? I'm dying in my sins. But verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So because he's described as the first fruits, that means others will follow, doesn't it? Okay. Revelation 1:5 calls him the first begotten of the dead. Colossians 1:18, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, and notice a distinction here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 18 and 20, it says, as them which are fallen asleep, and them which are slept, yeah. He's not the first fruits of those in hell. Okay, those in hell have died, haven't they? Okay, he's not the first fruits of them. So this is referring to the bodily resurrection, isn't it, of believers? Okay, now he's the first fruits of them that slept. Okay, verse 21 says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay. And that's all that accept the free gift. Yeah, that's all that accept the free gift. Turn to Romans 5. And verse 18. The Bible says, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Righteous, it's many, shall many be made righteous. It's not everyone, as we know. But here with Adam, we've got to not get into the popular blame culture, do we? You know, that it's, oh, Adam, if it wasn't for Adam, because we all do sin, don't we? And we all willfully sin. Okay, everyone in this room does, from time to time, willfully choose to sin. And we all do, and we'll continue to do that, won't we? But obviously it did, you know, it came originally, the originator was Adam. Now, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15 says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Okay, so this is referring to believers. And remember here, it's he hath purchased us with his blood, hasn't he? And here we are talking about, because it says they that are Christ. So we are his, aren't we? We are his. This is believers. And this is obviously referring to the post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture. Yeah? Which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in case you aren't aware, the Bible teaches that there is coming a period of time called the tribulation. Okay? Where there will be wars, famine, death, during which a world leader known as the Antichrist will rise to power, yeah? Okay? Now turn to Revelation 13. Okay, the Antichrist will then miraculously cheat death somehow, okay? So this world leader who rises to power, the Antichrist, will cheat death. And verse 3, Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Okay, so he's starting to get worshipped here. This is talking about the Antichrist, referred to as the beast as well. Verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So it seems at this point that all false religions of the world will probably see him as some form of Messiah. Yeah? And then he's blaspheming against God. Verse 7, we see as well, it says, he's blaspheming against God in between that. Jump forward to verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So he's persecuting the saints, the Christians. Okay. So the Antichrist starts to persecute us as believers. Verse 8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the rest of the world basically are worshipping him. Okay, the rest of the world. This is then helped by someone known as a false prophet. Jump forward to verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now this sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? Yep. You can imagine it's going to be impressive to many. That's a false prophet. Verse 14 says, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Okay, so that's us then, isn't it? And this is now the start of a time known as a great tribulation. Okay, right, verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, reading that, yeah, there's a lot to happen, isn't there, before the mark of the beast, isn't there? There's quite a few events there that are going to happen. We're not going to get conned into some sort of vaccine that's the mark of the beast, are we? Okay, there's not some sort of vaccine or some sort of trickery that's coming up in the next couple of weeks, months or whatever, that we're suddenly going to end up taking the mark of the beast. You hear this, don't you, a lot? People, is this the mark of the beast? Is that the mark of the beast? Well, there's a lot there that's going to happen. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen a false prophet raining down fire yet. Maybe I missed something. Maybe because, you know, I haven't been watching the TV. Maybe there's something on there that I'm missing. But I haven't seen a false prophet raining down fire. I haven't seen a world leader come back to life. Anyone seen that yet? No, I haven't seen that either. It's not time to shut up shop yet. okay? And there are people, aren't there, that with the COVID stuff just started, oh, mark of the beast, the vaccine's a mark of the beast, and, you know, and all this other sort of stuff, and they're like getting ready to dig themselves in and secure the bunker and everything else. And I don't see that happening yet. There's clearly a chain of events there, aren't there? But once that does all happen, so once all that happens, what we've just read there, then the excitement really begins, okay? Then we're in for the exciting part. So turn to Matthew 24. A good chance to just kind of remind ourselves of this. So Matthew chapter 24. And from verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So clearly this is going to be a terrible time, isn't it? Not since the beginning of the world. And you know, there's been some crazy stuff that's happened throughout history, hasn't there? There have been some terrible times, the times when people have probably felt that they're in the great tribulation, but not yet. So it is going to get rough, isn't it? And verse 22 says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So basically, at this point, when we're in the great tribulation, Christians are just waiting for Jesus to come and save them, aren't they? Okay, at that point, it's just, please, please come and save us. Then verse 23 says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, because you're going to want to believe it, aren't you? For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. So obviously there's the Antichrist and false prophet, isn't there? But there will likely be all sorts of ways of trying to capture Christians, won't there, at this point? Because they're being hunted now. It's full on war with the saints, isn't it? Verse 27 says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And this is then the coming of Christ. That's how it's going to be. That's not going to be you need someone to tell you. There's going to be no doubt. Okay, verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So I think that's just referring to the gathering of the believers to him. Therefore, we don't have to go and seek him, okay? We don't have to go and seek him, because verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. After the tribulation of those days. And I think probably everyone in this room, I don't know how much some of you kids have listened to this stuff before, but we live in a world, sadly, where there's a lot of lies, a lot of deception about this, isn't there? Even though it's so clearly laid out in the Bible what's going to happen. And it's clear as day, isn't it? After the tribulation of those days, then this happens. Verse 30. After the tribulation, not after the wrath, and they like to bunch it all together, don't they? No, after the tribulation of those days, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And what a day that will be, hey? What a day that will be. If any of us, if that happens in our lifetime, can you imagine how you're going to feel when you, if anyone survives for that point and you see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven? Wow. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Right, his elect. And again, this is where it's intertwined with the Zionist dispensationalist nonsense. Okay, this post-trib rubbish. Oh, look, his elect. It's talking about gathering the elect Jews, they say, don't they? Okay, but turn to Colossians chapter 1, and let's just quickly put that to bed. Colossians chapter 1, and from verse 1. This is Paul talking. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Clearly saved Christians, yeah? Any doubt there at all? No. Clearly saved Christians. Well, now go forward to chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. See how the believers he's talking to in Colossians are clearly the elect of God, yeah? Okay, pretty clear. Right, let's have a look at another example. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, from verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience to sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elect, isn't it, as God knew they would be saved, yeah? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So again, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us that hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Clearly believers here again. Now turn to chapter 2. And verse 9, just to kind of, just some of their other terms here that we see that clear replacement theology. Verse 9, but ye are chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. They're all names for former Israel before they were replaced. Before they were replaced by believers. By believers, that's how we are now spiritual Israel. Verse 10 says, which in time past were not a people, clearly not talking to Israel, what they would call Israel, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay? So clearly referring to what were Gentiles, being described as elect, yeah, being described as a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Okay. It's there in black and white that it's after the tribulation and the elect are clearly believers, okay? Jesus Christ returns, doesn't he? He gathers his elect believers and this is known as the rapture, okay? Then it's reprobate whooping time, okay? Also known as the wrath of God. Okay, and it lines up perfectly, doesn't it, with 1 Thessalonians 4. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And from verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Okay, so again, the resurrection is essential, isn't it? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, and just in case anyone ever does it, it's so essential that you make sure that people believe in that resurrection when you're preaching the gospel. Okay, it's not just that Jesus died on the cross for them. He was died, he buried, he rose again. Okay, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Okay, so the coming of the Lord, not a secret rapture. It's the coming of the Lord, isn't it? Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's the trumpet. Notice that trumpet again, as in Matthew 24:31, isn't it? The trumpet. Okay, verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And again, the clouds, as in Matthew 24:30. Verse 18. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Okay, and then talking of the rapture, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. It's so clear, isn't it? It's so clear. But there are so many deceived by this false doctrine, aren't there? Yeah. How many are deceived by this false doctrine? And one of the main reasons is they don't read their Bible, do they? They don't read their Bible, because if you'd read your Bible through and through, you would start to, you would smell a rat, wouldn't you? You'd say, whoa, it doesn't really make sense, does it? And if you weren't reading it through the lens of someone else, through the lens of some brainwashed pastor, or through the lens of one of, you know, these kind of Larkin, Schofields, Darbys, or whatever else, you'd just be reading this, and clearly you would just be seeing a post-tribulation pre-wrath rapture, wouldn't you? Okay. And why is this? So why is this false doctrine? Well, firstly, false Christians will accept the Antichrist, won't they? Yeah. So false Christians, I think, will accept the Antichrist, because they're going to see him as some sort of Christ. They'll just say, oh, maybe they didn't read that right exactly. Maybe it was a picture, the kind of rapturing part, but, you know, this is Christ coming back. And real Christians are just going to be completely unprepared mentally, aren't they? Yeah. I mean, how are they going to get through a tribulation? They're just going to be so confused. And so just, oh, why is this happening to me? You know, well, they're constantly being told God wouldn't let you go through that. You know, what are you talking about? Because we're constantly promised we're going to go through tribulation, aren't we? And then what happens as well is they have this sort of who cares attitude, don't they, as they're waiting to get raptured. That's the truth. When you go to those churches, oh, we could be gone tomorrow. We could go in the middle of the service. You know, and they're just like, well, why do anything for God? Because we're getting raptured at any point anyway. You know, and then it goes, a lot of time it goes hand in hand with Calvinism and the rest of it anyway. So you just got all these dead, useless Christians not doing anything because they're just believing they're about to vanish, miraculously vanish, even though there's nothing of that in the Bible. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians, though, 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay, and this is referring to the second resurrection after the millennial reign. Okay, so there's a millennial reign, then there's the second resurrection. Now turn to Revelation 20. And just last point on that pre-trib post. Sorry, that pre-trib rapture that they all try and push on us. That, like, doesn't it amaze you how that becomes their kind of it's like their hill to die on, isn't it? These guys, and these guys who for all intents and purposes are saved Christians, will literally ban you from having membership of their church if you don't believe that. Just amazing, isn't it? They don't even want, really, they don't want you in their church if you don't believe that. And they'll put up with you. I was speaking to someone recently. They're not allowed to be a member of their church because they won't lie and pretend they believe in a false doctrine. Why is that an essential doctrine? How is that an essential doctrine that I'm going to vanish straight away? It's amazing, though, isn't it? And the more through our Bible many times, and we've all just come to that. Yeah, we've had some good teaching, haven't we? We've also heard it preached, and then we see it clearly, and it is clearly in the Bible. It's not one of those, well, it's been preached, I'm just going to go with it. It's just there, isn't it? And it's easy once you know it, once you've heard it, it's easy to go through it, it's easy to preach it, because it's just clear as day. You know, it's clear as day in the Bible. But how does it become this sticking point? Right, so... Okay, so where were we? So Revelation 20. Okay, so we've had the millennial reign, haven't we? Right, Satan is loosed. Okay, and verse 7 it says in chapter 20, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Okay, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Okay, the end of that verse, as the sand of the sea, doesn't that stick with you? It does with me. Whenever I read this, it just never ceases to amaze me, but it shouldn't. That you've just had the millennial reign of Christ, and you've still got people gathered together, deceived by Satan, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And it just goes to show really how wicked so many people still are. They've got Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth, and really they still just want the devil, don't they? They want something else, and it just always sticks to me that. But verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Pretty simple end to that. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. Okay, amen to that. Then there's the great white throne of judgment, isn't there? Where he puts the rest of his enemies under his feet. And it says in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that is the end of the enemies of God and the end of death for those that remain, isn't it? And that is it. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, it says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. So this is talking about God the Father here, isn't it? He's saying that obviously he's not under him, he put the things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Jesus submits to the hierarchy, doesn't he? And it's Jesus always gives us a great example of that, doesn't he? Submitting to that hierarchy. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? So he's back to this point here, this false doctrine here. Now have a look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. So Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what would be the point of the picture of baptism, buried and rising out of the water, if the dead rise not at all? You know, what would be the point in any of that? And verse 30 says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? So why are we going through all the trouble and danger if there's no resurrection? It would just be a waste of time, wouldn't it? And it's a good reminder here, isn't it, that when we live for Christ, there is jeopardy, isn't there? There is danger. There is, you know, there is risk involved, isn't there? And but it's well worth it, isn't it?
Amen.
Isn't it worth it? And it's good. And sure, we're going to realise that not only in the millennium, but also in eternity. That we did our, if anyone here could say, I did everything I could for Jesus Christ while I was on this earth. You know, and you kids, you've got a lot longer ahead of you to do that as well. And you have a lot more time to earn those rewards than we do here. And, you know, wow, if you could just, you know, let us have a sleepover now and again in your mansion, that would be nice. Because, you know, you'll have some time ahead of you. And everyone here should, you know, pretty much, we're a fairly young church, we have some time ahead of us, don't we? Okay, and there's a lot we can do unless this happens, unless Jesus comes tomorrow. But, joke. Okay, but we have a lot to do, don't we? We have a lot to do. And therefore, we don't mind standing in jeopardy. But why would we if there was no resurrection? He says in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So I think he's pointing out their rejoicing, which he also has in Christ Jesus as an argument against this false doctrine, yeah? And because of this rejoicing, he dies to sin daily. Okay, verse 32 says, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he says, when he says, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, this could be referring to his reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. You don't have to turn over to Ephesus in Acts 18. There's a false goddess, Diana, if you remember that, the uproar in Acts 19. You know, or this could just be an unrecorded incident as well. Okay, but regardless of what it is, he's saying that it would have all been pointless if there was no resurrection. Okay? It would have all been pointless. He says here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he's saying they might as well just do what they like. They may as well just do what they like. And that's the thing, isn't it? And it's an interesting thing that some people preach that getting saved, you're going to, you know, that suddenly you're just going to have this amazing life and this blessed life and everything else. And it's not. We go through some hard stuff, don't we? And I hope last week, you know, I was preaching about, obviously, the beggar, and that getting saved doesn't obviously automatic blessings. But it's not just that, you know, living for God and doing all these things is automatic blessings, because we still have to go through some tough stuff, don't we? There's no prosperity gospel. You know, there's no, well, if you do this, you're going to have all this money and have all this health and everything else, because it could be tough. You know, we have to take up our cross daily, don't we? And there is some tough, there's going to be tough times in life. But regardless of that, we do it because we do get blessed ultimately, don't we? We do get blessed in life, and you wouldn't change it, and we're going to get blessed in eternity as well. Okay, verse 33 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So I think he's saying false doctrine can affect people's behaviour, can't it? And it's not just that it affects salvation, because like we know, people can get deceived. Like the Galatians got deceived. These are saved people. And, you know, evil communications, false doctrine, I think that it can affect how you behave, because you start to have that little bit of doubt. Also, you won't preach as boldly, will you? So, for example, if the whole church here believed a doctrine that I didn't, do you think I'm going to be so... It's going to be hard. I should just preach boldly the truth. But I'm going to find that a little bit harder, aren't I? I'm going to find it harder. And if you've got a church and lots of people are kind of pushing around this false doctrine and everything else, it's hard. And it's harder to preach the gospel to other people. And people that are saved, when they're a little bit shady on things, they're just a bit unsure now, because there's a lot of false doctrine. It's a lot harder to preach that boldly, isn't it? Harder to give the gospel. You start to get a bit confused. You're not sure of yourself and everything else. Evil communication corrupt good manners. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay, so specifically here in terms of spreading false doctrine, and here he's saying, you know, basically those who are spreading this no resurrection stuff, well, do they have, I don't think they have the knowledge of God, do they? They don't have the knowledge of God. And that's a shame. That's a shame to the church, isn't it? It'd be a shame to this church if half the church was unsaved. That'd be a shame, wouldn't it? That'd be a shame to every saved person in here that we haven't insured. Now, you're going to have, yeah, you're going to have the odd person. You're going to have the odd, you know, infiltrator or something else. But and hopefully we don't. But eventually there will come with time, won't there? But, you know, the vast majority of the church should be saved. And we've all probably been in churches where, sadly, the vast majority are unsaved. And that is weird, isn't it? Really weird. I remember that church we was at, where they had this lady, Brenda, in there. And she used to sit there in the service reading a magazine. She'd read a magazine. She used to bring her, she'd just do anything but. And every week they're praying that she'll just get saved. But no one's actually giving her the gospel. They're preaching the gospel from the pulpit every single service. So every time we're all in there, just kind of, oh, the gospel again. You know, for Brenda. But it's like, why didn't someone just take it to one side? But then I tried to, but she just put a stop on it straight away. So she just didn't want to hear it. She was just saying it was like a social club. She's getting a free feed, you know, and everything else. And she wasn't the only one. There was more people like that who were just in and out of the church, trying to say people that believe you can lose your salvation, all this sort of stuff. Q just preaching it every week from the pulpit. But that's not how it should be. Those people should be getting talked to, explained, showed clearly from the Word of God, shouldn't they? Their questions answered. And that's what we want to do as our church grows. Okay. Okay, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, you would look at that and think, oh, pretty standard question. Well, apparently not, because verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Okay, so he's saying that's a foolish question, because, so quickening is revitalized, yeah? It's not just made alive from nothing, it's revitalized. And you don't have to turn it, but John 12:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, obviously, he's speaking of his death here, but the principle is the crop dying and then the seed then growing, yeah? And that which, he's in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians, he says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bear grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So when you sow seeds, it starts as just seeds, doesn't it? Okay, it doesn't start as a body of what it's going to be. It's going to be seeds. You're saying that which thou sowest, okay, separate to this now, if you're sowing seeds as well. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Okay, so this is the same as us. So when we are resurrected, we are given a glorified body. Okay, we are given a glorified body when we're resurrected. 39, he starts to explain this now. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So there are many different bodies, and that includes a difference between a heavenly, which is a celestial, and earthly, which is terrestrial. Okay, same as there are many different bodies of animals and other things, there's a difference between the heavenly body and the earthly body. Okay, he says in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Okay, but the heavenly ones will still be distinctive from each other, won't they? So here they differ as well. So when we have that celestial body, it's not that we're all just going to look identical. Yeah, there is still some sort of distinction there. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So it's sown in a corrupt earthly body, isn't it? But it's raised in a new sinless glorified body. Okay. It is sown in dishonor. Verse 43. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. I'm looking forward to this new body. I don't know about you guys, but I'm looking forward to this new body. As I'm starting to get a little bit older now as well, I think I'm going to start to appreciate that more as well. But I'm looking forward to that, you know, because he's saying it's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And yeah, I don't think we're going to have like superhero powers and stuff for those of you that are into that sort of stuff. But you know what the power is going to be, isn't it? It's going to be that sinless power. Isn't it? That sinless glorified body. Verse 44, and obviously it's going to be an immortal body. Verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Okay, notice how they are different, aren't they? It's not that you somehow become sinless in this life. Okay, they're two different bodies. There's some that preach that you're going to basically be perfect before you die if you're a real Christian, you know, like this sinless perfection, and then you're ready to go to heaven. No, they're two different bodies, yeah? Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, you don't have to turn, this is referring to Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And as we see in the next couple of verses, the last Adam is Jesus Christ. So verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Okay, that's same with our bodies. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is a Lord from heaven. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Okay, so our new spiritual bodies are going to bear the image of Jesus. Okay, bear the image of Jesus. And he didn't say they're going to be Jesus's body, but they're going to bear the image of Jesus. And I think that's in the sinless state, isn't it? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3:20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Okay, so that's what's going to happen, isn't it? That he's going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, like unto. Okay, verse 50, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So you and I in our sinful flesh can't just rock up in heaven, can we? Okay, we would stink the place out, wouldn't we? I mean, it'd be pretty bad. And like going to a black tie dinner with a tracksuit on, okay? You just stick out like a sore thumb, don't you? Okay, and or a wedding without the wedding garment on, like in Matthew 22. Now, I was explaining this to some Muslims once. I was trying to explain this. Look, you're not what you think, that just you as yourself, that if you get that balance right and Allah, you know, weighs you up enough, that you're just going to just end up in heaven, just rubbing shoulders with your version of God, you know, and it's just ridiculous. Absolutely. Look, we're so sinful, aren't we? How on earth are we going to be around the God of the Bible? Maybe Allah, it's not a problem, but okay. But with this verse, well, you could also apply this to the fake Jews, can't you, as well? You also apply this to fake Jews, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So flesh and blood, they're not inheriting the kingdom of God because of who they apparently are 2,000 years later, with who knows how much, you know, different genetics from all over the world are in there. I mean, it's just so ridiculous, isn't it? But this is what these people are still standing on, aren't they? They're leaning on this stuff, that they seem to think they're going to somehow inherit it because of who they are. Verse 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Okay, so basically, whether you made it through the tribulation or died at some point before then, in a split second, you're going to be given your glorified body, yeah? Okay, so in a split second, he said, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, then the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. Okay, so that's when that body, when that new body is given to you as you're being raised up. Okay, verse 53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." It's an immortal body, isn't it? Remember, this is eternal life. And amen to that. It's an immortal body. It has to be a different body, doesn't it? Verse 54 says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." It actually comes from Isaiah 25, if you want to turn there quickly. And from verse 8, it says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord have spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And you can see why, when you put that into context, where that is, when that is. Wow, aren't we, you know, saying in verse 8, the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. That's going to be a good day, isn't it? And wow, I mean, right now, you know, as things go on, we can start to appreciate that a bit more. But imagine you're going through the Great Tribulation at that point. Verse 9, he said, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Can you imagine how glad you're going to feel if you're alive at that point? Absolutely amazing, won't it? And that's us believers, that's those that have waited for him. Yeah, that's those that have waited for him in the Great Tribulation, have got through that, and obviously those that have died, you know, will be raised incorruptible. In verse 55 says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So for us, the sting and the victory is gone, isn't it? It's gone. Verse 56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." So I think it's because it's a sin that causes death. And it is due to the law, isn't it? It's due to the law, but so remember, because some people get wonder about this. Well, what about before the law? Well, Romans 2:15 talks of those without the law, doesn't it? And it says, "The work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts are meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Okay, so the law is written in our hearts. We have no excuse. We have no excuse, those who are without the word of God. And we have no excuse, and they had no excuse, those before the law itself started to be, you know, was written, the actual law of, you know, of Moses. So there is no excuse, but the strength of sin is a law, and it's that law that is both written on our hearts and written in the word of God. And that's why people really, they know they're doing wrong, don't they? They know they're doing wrong. Verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And amen to that. 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And that's a victory, isn't it? That's a victory. We overcome the world by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And obviously that's believing the gospel. And verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." Now, steadfast is constant, firm, resolute, not fickle or wavering. And unmovable, he's saying here, be steadfast, a constant, firm, resolute, not fickle or wavering, is other ways of saying that. Unmovable, and I think that's just resisting the false doctrine. That's what he's covering here, isn't it? Resist it. Be unmovable. You know, show them, tell them, no, you're wrong, you know. And again, I'm not talking about, you know, we have to go and rebuke everyone on that. Our main job is to go and give the gospel. But when it comes to this church, when it comes to any false doctrine, we need to be steadfast and unmovable, don't we? Steadfast and unmovable on it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's a nice, that would be a nice description of us, isn't it? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he says, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Our labour is not for nothing. Okay, the resurrection's real. We are going to be resurrected. And that's if we don't go through the tribulation in our life. And regardless of any of that, you know, as well as the resurrection, there's also so many rewards to earn in heaven as well. And praise God, we have a faithful God, one that we'll stick to every single promise of this Bible, won't he? Amen. Okay, on that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that you were the first fruits, that you resurrected, that we can all be confident that we as well are going to be raised as well. And we thank you that you gave us that ability, that possibility through just putting our faith in you. Just putting our faith in you. What an amazing gospel that is. We pray that you help us to go and show that truth to others, but also to just be confident in that, to be steadfast in that, unmovable, knowing that we have an eternal home in heaven. And we thank you for everything you've done for us. We thank you for this church. Please bless our weeks now. Bless our journeys home, and help us to all gather here again next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.